Thank you, Dr. Sarah. Take your Bible, if you would, and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49, the book of Isaiah chapter 49. And I'd like to begin reading from Isaiah 49 in verse number 13. Isaiah 49 in verse number 13. And I agree with Brother Sarah. I love to hear bass solos. You just don't hear enough of that. I like that. You know, you very rarely see the pink shirt crowd singing bass solos, do you? Man, I just like that. And, you know, I've come to believe that when you see the music guy in the pink shirt, that's the potential praise team guy. I figured that out. So I like somebody who sings like a man, stands like a man. That's just good. That's just good. I love that song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. By in the midst of a confusing and a troubling day, that's a powerful message, isn't it? I'm so glad we can turn our eyes upon Him. I'm glad you're here. Thank the Lord for Ambassador Baptist College, and thank the Lord for Brother Comfort and Brother Beal and their work for the Lord. And I'm so glad God's brought you here. And I know you're almost to the finish line and about ready to turn the corner for finals. But let me just encourage you to keep on abounding. Your work's not in vain for the Lord. Make it to the finish line and finish strong. And just keep going right to the end. And my, I trust this summer you've got it laid out to serve the Lord and seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and just give your heart and your life to honor Him. Thank you for your faithfulness and your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're having a wonderful meeting with Pastor Camp down at Maranatha Baptist Church, and the Lord certainly is working. We're grateful and thankful for His power, thankful for your prayers, thankful for your efforts for Him. You know, it's just been impressive to me this week. You always see things maybe in a different light. You learn things. You know, you've heard it, and I know because I regularly download messages from chapel. You've heard it a million times, perhaps, if you've been here long enough. How preachers stand up and say, you know, as a preacher, you can't let things get mechanical. And you just can't let it become old hat. And you know what? No matter what you do, even if you love it, no matter what you do, if you do it over and over and over and over and over and over and again and again and again, there is that risk that you just get used to it. And you just kind of put it on cruise control. And for preachers, that's extremely dangerous. You know, I've never really thought about it, I guess, till this week. Probably should have. But that just doesn't apply to preachers. I mean, I guess if you're sitting here as a professor and you've done the same thing year after year after year and you got the curriculum, it's awfully easy just to put it on cruise control. But what I've really learned and thought about this week, you know, if God leads you to be involved in music, it's awfully easy to put it on cruise control, isn't it? I mean, think about Brother Scoville, Dr. Scoville. I love him so much in the Lord. I'm so thankful for him. You know, he had been doing this a long time when I was in college 30 years ago, let alone now. I mean, he was leading as Noah was walking off the ark, I think. I'm not sure about that. But, you know, I don't know. I know over 30 years, okay, the Lord's let me preach. I never bothered to count them, but it's somewhere 12 or 13,000, something like that. I don't know. So if that's for me, how many times has Brother Scoville stood up and led the music? You know what's happened this week? We've been preaching every night down at Maranatha and Shelby. Do you know who unlocks the front door every night? Brother Scoville. You know, he's the first guy there. What an astounding thing to me. To be honest with you, Brother Scoville is so good. You know this and I know this. He is so good that if he showed up at 6:59:59 every night, I wouldn't know the difference. Nobody'd know the difference. That's how good he is. You know, because, I mean, if you can conduct the choir, you know, by twitching your nose, that's pretty good stuff, isn't it? I have to say, if he showed up at 6:59:59, walked in the door, said, start singing Blessed Assurance, nobody'd know the difference. Nobody'd say anything. Nobody'd see anything wrong. The only two people that would know would be Brother Scoville, well, his wife as well, and then the Lord. And I got to tell you, that just spoke volumes to me. Every night, he's opening the front door to church. Boy, that tells me something. You know, there's a word that I've come pretty much to despise. It's the word talent. You know, we kind of look at somebody like Dr. Scoville or maybe folks playing the instruments and singing today and say, boy, they got a lot of talent. You know, I really come to hate that word. It may even be true. I don't know. You know, maybe next time Brother Scoville blows his nose, get the Kleenex, take it down to the University of Charlotte, let him do a study. Maybe he's got this trombone or this singing gene that you don't have and I don't have. You know, that could be. I don't know. I don't know what's in the genes. Don't really want to know. But you know what I've come to learn? That we kind of use that word talent to excuse ourselves. Like maybe one day when he was in high school, Brother Scoville, you know, was probably in a fight or something. And all of a sudden this lightning bolt from heaven landed on his throat. And wow, he's got talent. Get out of the way. Or maybe one of these ladies, you know, that one day they're just walking down the street. Boom, all of a sudden their fingers started to shake. And why, some special power. Get out of the way and let me come to a piano. Or in other words, You'd be surprised how much talent you and I had if we did something hours a day, 6 days a week, and we did it for 10 years. You'd be shocked at how much talent you had. Or in other words, you'd be surprised what happened if you'd show up first and make it a priority. And after you've done something 50,000 times, to come to a revival meeting on a Wednesday night at Maranatha Baptist Church like it's the first time you've ever done it. You know what everybody on the road that I meet says about Larry Brubaker? That's, yeah, how can you not love Brother Brubaker? I mean, maybe you just feel sorry for the guy, but you gotta love the guy. But whatever the reasons, you know what everybody says about Brother Brubaker? You know, no, nobody says, and he does such a wonderful job singing and playing the trombone, leading the music. But you know the thing that impresses people about Larry Brubaker more than anything else? Is the fact that he sits on the front row and he hears Brother Comfort preach for the 50,000th time. And you'd think that it's the first time he ever heard it. That's astounding, isn't it? And you know, he's not faking it, is he? And Brother Scoville could fake it if he wanted to, but he doesn't. He's the first guy there practicing, getting ready, hitting the practice, you know. Allen Iverson, practice? What do I need to practice for? And if there's anybody in this building that would say, what do I need to practice for? You'd think it'd be Brother Scoville. By now, either he got it or he don't. But there he is, opening the door every single night, the first guy there. Hey, look, you and I may not be as good as Brother Scoville. We could be better looking, but we may not be as good as Brother Scoville. And maybe there is a talent gene that you and I don't have. I don't know. But I can tell you one thing. We may not be as talented or as good, but we can work that hard. And what we like to call talent, maybe we ought to get rid of that word and just put in the phrase hard work. I like somebody who studies to show themselves approved unto God. I like it when that guy stands up to preach. I like it when somebody who's made their life honoring the Lord with their music. I like that a whole lot bigger than somebody who stands up and says, pray for me while I sing. You know, I don't pray for them. I pray for me because I got to hear it. I like it when somebody gives their life and they work and they say, this is what God wants me to do. And it may be working a Sunday school bus route. It may be teaching a little class of boys and girls. It may be cleaning the nursery. But it's what God wants me to do, and I'm going to do my best. I'm going to be there early. I'm going to stay late. I'm going to give it all my heart. I'll tell you, it's just been a blessing for me this week. I like it when people don't stick it on cruise control. And Brother Scoville, every time you see him sitting on this platform, there is somebody who works at serving God. I'll tell you, that's a great goal, an example for you and me. Isaiah 49 in your Bible, I'd like to read from Isaiah 49, 13. If you're physically able, can I invite you to stand together with me as we read from the Bible? Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Father in heaven, I'm grateful for the Bible. Thank you for the privilege it is to open your words and preach the word. And Lord, we do want to be instant in season, out of season. And we want to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. And so I'm asking and praying that the Bible would be effective in our hearts and lives. And I pray the Bible would meet the needs of every one of us in this room. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. There is a reason why the Bible-denying scholars hate the book of Isaiah. There is a reason why they just get the sneer on their face and all of a sudden, of all the books seemingly in the Old Testament, save perhaps for Genesis chapter 1, there is no book that they attack like the book of Isaiah. And so the professional skeptic comes along and the higher critic says, obviously we have two Isaiahs. Obviously, there was one Isaiah who wrote Isaiah 1 through 39, but they scoff and they laugh and say, certainly that prophet never could have written the rest of the book of Isaiah. And you know, there's a reason why Bible deniers hate the book of Isaiah. You see, when you study God's word in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1 through 39 is God's man Isaiah preaching to contemporary times. He's preaching in the days of Ahaz, Jotham, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And why the message God gives him chapter after chapter is to preach with a burdened heart to his nation. He's watching the Assyrians in the distance with their focus on Jerusalem. He knows the time is short. He knows the enemy is great. And for 39 chapters, God says, Isaiah, I want you to preach to your people. I want you to preach to your king. I want you to lift up your eyes and see the burden of the day and the need of now. And for 39 chapters, that is what Isaiah is dealing with. But beginning in Isaiah chapter 40, God says, Isaiah, now I want you to lift up your eyes and look ahead. The rest of the book of Isaiah becomes some of the most profound, some of the most glorious prophecies in all the Bible. From Isaiah 40 to Isaiah 48, Isaiah lifts up his eyes and he looks ahead maybe 125 to 150 years. And he begins to preach that one day the Babylonians are going to come and conquer Jerusalem. And you can almost hear somebody say, Isaiah, you made a mistake. You said Babylonians. You meant to say Assyrians. Because when he preached that, the mightiest empire, the feared armies were the Assyrian armies. Babylon, that was just podunk little town. Nobody lived there. They didn't have an army to scare anybody. Certainly they must have scoffed and laughed at the idea that the Babylonians would ever conquer them. But God makes no mistakes. And in Isaiah 40 to 48, one of the most astounding prophecies in the Old Testament, God not only prophesied Babylon would come and conquer Jerusalem, but he also prophesied that a man would come and set him free. And 150 years in advance, God named the deliverer. He named Cyrus the king. No wonder the liberals hate the book of Isaiah. Then we get to Isaiah chapter 49 to 57. Now Isaiah is not looking ahead 150 years. Now he looks ahead 700 years. And why he looks to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No wonder in the center of that prophecy, in the center of the prophetical section of the book of Isaiah, is that glorious gospel chapter, Isaiah 53. In the final 8 chapters of the book of Isaiah, God says, lift up the telescope again. And now we don't go 150 years ahead. And now we don't go 700 years ahead. But he said, I want you to go at least 2,800 years ahead. And I want you to see a day when Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign. When there will be peace on earth and goodwill towards men. Oh, my friend, what astounding prophecies are found in the book of Isaiah. And that's what makes Isaiah chapter 49 such a critical chapter. For 8 chapters now, God's man for 9 chapters, he's lifted up the telescope of prophecy and preached 150 years ahead to the day when Cyrus would come and set his people free from Babylon. But now he lifts up his eyes 700 plus years to the day when the Messiah would come to die to set his people free. Say, I wonder as we come to the book of Isaiah, how we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ described. Why do you think that Isaiah is going to preach like Matthew did, that Jesus is the King? Maybe he's going to preach like Luke did, that Jesus is the Son of Man. Maybe he's going to preach like John did, that Jesus is the Son of God. And you know, that's why when you read Matthew and Luke and John, each one of those books begins somewhere in the front with the genealogy of Christ. If you are going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, well, at least from Israel, your genealogy has to go back to David and it has to go back to Abraham. Therefore, you get the genealogy of Matthew 1. If indeed you are the Son of Man, you need a genealogy all the way back to Adam. That's what you find in the book of Luke. And indeed, if you are the Son of God, you've got my favorite genealogy. That's found in the book of John. You say, wait a minute. I've never seen a genealogy in the book of John. You haven't looked then. It's kind of quick. It only lasts just a few words, but it goes like this. In the beginning was. There it is. My friend, have you ever stopped to think that through? How can you have the phrase in the beginning followed by a past tense verb? What a statement. In the beginning, he already was. There's the genealogy of Jesus, the Son of God. But it's fascinating to me tonight that when we come to Isaiah 49 and God's man Isaiah is ready to introduce to the nation of Israel the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't give him Jesus the King. We don't get Jesus the Son of Man come to seek and to save. We don't get Jesus the Son of God, the Eternal King. But like the book of Mark, we find Jesus the Servant. Notice, if you would, in Isaiah 49:3, "Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Verse number 5, "Now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant." Verse number 6, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Judah." And in verse number 7, "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer, of Israel, his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see thee and arise." Jesus, the servant. Now for the next chapters in the book of Isaiah, we'll read that title again and again. He is the servant. He is the servant. He is the servant. Oh, my friend, I'm so glad that Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes was willing to become poor. Why? That we through his poverty might be rich. I'm so glad he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And how did he ultimately do that? And to give his life a ransom for all. What a glorious Savior is Jesus, my Lord. Jesus the Redeemer. Jesus the servant. That's why in verse number 13, the Bible gives us the song to sing. "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains." Here's the reasons. "For the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted." That's the song they sang in the days of Isaiah. There is a God in heaven that loves to comfort his people. There is a God in heaven who loves mercy. And you know, as they sang that in the days of Isaiah and down to the corridor of the Old Testament, why, for you and for me, saved by the blood of Jesus this morning, the song has not changed, has it? We still love to sing, "He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock." We still love to sing that mercy there was great and grace was free. What a glorious way to introduce the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious way to pick up the telescope of prophecy and look 700 years into the future and say, one day the King is coming. One day the Son of Man, the Creator, is coming. One day the Eternal God is coming. Yet even more glorious, one day the servant is coming to die. How wonderful is Jesus, my Lord. But what I want you to see with me this morning is the reaction that Zion had in verse number 14. Look what they said about the Lord coming to save them. "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." What a statement. That Israel, that Zion, Jerusalem could come to the place where they would look up at a God who had done wonderful things for them. The God who had comforted them through their afflictions. The God that had mercy upon them. And yet there were seasons of time in their history where the Jews would cry out, "The Lord has forsaken me and the Lord hath forgotten me." How many times can we see in their glorious history how they must have cried that? I can see a mother in a place called Egypt, looking up to heaven with tears streaming down her face. They're in a land where they have become slaves in bondage. The glorious work of Joseph has long since forgotten. Why, they are being chastised now with scorpions more than with whips. What a horrible time as they're literally giving their lives. And it's gotten so bad now that if they bring a male son into the world, unceremonially, that little child would be literally ripped out of the arms of his new mother, taken down to the Nile River and sacrificed to a heathen god. And I can see a mother who's lost her freedom, a mother who's lost her child, a mother who's lost everything. Can you hear her in the middle of Egypt lift up her voice to heaven and say, "The Lord has forgotten me. The Lord has forsaken me." I can see maybe an old saint sitting by one of the many little rivers and inlets that made their way through Babylon. And oh, in the distant memory, they can remember their beloved city of Jerusalem. Lamentations calls it the joy of the whole earth. And they can remember that glorious city. And the last thing they remember is the smoke rising to the heavens, the screams and the cries of people brutally murdered by the Babylonian soldiers. Their families have been ripped apart. Blood has been running like a river down the street. The glorious house of God, the temple, has been so destroyed that there's not one stone left upon another. And I can imagine some old saints sitting by a little river inlet in a place like Babylon. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And as they sit there, wouldn't it be awfully easy to say, "He has forsaken me. He has forgotten me." You think maybe 60 years ago, a Jewish person, maybe in a place like Poland, trapped inside a closet as they hear the Gestapo pounding through the houses, ripping everywhere they can, looking for one more Jew to jam into one more boxcar, to send them to one more concentration camp. They've heard the story, they've heard the horror, and I can see a little child, as we've seen in so many great stories, trapped inside some little closet, look up with fear in her eyes, saying to her mom and dad, "Why has God forsaken us? Why has God forgotten us?" It's astounding, isn't it? Somebody could sit in a place like Ambassador Baptist College where they're surrounded by a few hundred people. And yet even in a crowd like this, in dorms that surround this campus, you can be infected with an incredible sense of loneliness. You know, there may be somebody here today. That heartache is just piling up to the place where you don't know what to do. And somebody could even sit in a place like this with a lot of uncertainty and a lot of worry and a lot of problems and a lot of trouble. Family issues back home, dorm issues here, maybe financial problems, medical burdens, maybe with your mom or your dad, your grandparents. And you know, all of us that are honest would say this morning there have been times in our life where in fits of loneliness and discouragement, we've looked up to heaven and maybe we haven't verbalized it like this, but down deep, we've wondered, has God forsaken me and has God forgotten me? I remember when I was young hearing a preacher boast and say, "I have never been discouraged in my life." You know, I've never figured out if the guy was a liar or if he was just that stupid. But I got to tell you, the greatest saints of all have had their times, haven't they? Can you see Elijah under a juniper tree with his Tootsie Roll lollipop in his life requesting for himself that he might die? Can you see David trapped in a lonely cave saying, "No man careth for my soul"? Can you see somebody like John the Baptist, of whom those born among women, never has there been a greater? He looks up to heaven and he cries, "Is he the Messiah? Or do we look for somebody else?" And oh, my friend, every child of God that is honest, every preacher of the Bible that was honest, every person, every saint of the Lord, every sweet, godly woman who served the Lord with all of her heart would tell you there's been a time in their life where in fits of loneliness and trouble, maybe medical and personal problems, they've wondered, "Has the Lord forsaken me? Has the Lord forgotten me?" Hear that Jew of Zion cry out, "He's forsaken me." And God says, "There's a message I want to make sure you never lose." So would you take your Bible, please, and from Isaiah chapter 49, God said to His people, "When you think I've forsaken you and I've forgotten you, there are three truths I want you to remember every time." And for you and for me at Ambassador Baptist College this morning, when we come to that place of loneliness, we come to that place of heartache, we come to that place where it looks like a dead end, and we think the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me, God says there's three things you never ever can afford to forget. Here's number one. God said, "We are family." Look at verse number 15. In 14, Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me." And God said, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee." Every now and then you hear an incredible story. And for you and me sitting here today, it's beyond belief. We cannot in our minds even understand how it could take place. We can't even comprehend how it remotely could come to this. But you will hear the story of a mother that'll take a newborn baby and abandon it at the door of a hospital. Even worse, every once in a while you hear the story of a garbage man ready to pick up a dumpster, and suddenly he hears a cry. And he opens the lid of a dumpster and discovers that a mother has cast a newborn baby into the dumpster. And you know, we hear that on the news on occasion, and we think, how could a mother ever do such a thing? Not a woman here in the depths of her heart could ever even imagine how they could come to such depths. Not a mother here that has ever brought a child into the world, and after that bond has been formed for 9 months, could ever imagine how somebody could be so selfish. Could never imagine how drugs could so control the life. Could never imagine how somebody could stoop to the place their own child. And God says, on rare occasion that may happen, but God says, "I do not abandon my children." In other words, my friend, the Bible tells us that when you and I were saved, we entered into a relationship with our Savior that will never be broken. In John chapter 1, verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I, from the day you were born again, and the day that I was born again, we were taken out of the family of hell, out of the family of Satan. Once we could say we were of our father the devil, and the lust of our father well we would do. Yet that day that I was saved as a child, and the day that you were saved, was the day that God grabbed us from the family of hell. We are adopted into the family of God. And in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse number 15, God says, your family. God says, you're my child. God says, I don't leave my children at the step of the hospital. God says, I don't toss my children into a dumpster. And when we feel like we're forsaken and we feel like we're forgotten, God says, never, never forget. You are mine. Years ago, a missionary named Roy Gustafson was working in the land of Jamaica. He was invited to preach in a Jamaican jail where 1,000 men were incarcerated. He played some music on his trumpet, sang a little bit, and then he preached. And as the men were filing out, a guard came to him and said, we have 14 men condemned to die on the gallows. We did not allow them to come to the service. But the guard asked Mr. Gustafson if he would go and preach to them. Gladly, he said, I would. This is what he wrote. It was time to start, but I didn't know how. He said, I realized I was looking into the faces of men who would never again hear the gospel. It was their last chance to hear that Jesus Christ offered them the gift of eternal life. He said, slowly I reached into my briefcase and I took out my songbook, and the song the Lord directed me to, I began to sing, Now I Belong to Jesus. And he said, I gave my own personal testimony, telling how I was saved at the age of 18, and I simply, as I knew how, preached the gospel to them. He said, crouched in a cell in front of me was a 52-year-old murderer, a man condemned to die. He said to me, I'm going to die on Tuesday morning. Can I be saved? He said, I don't even know how to read. Mr. Gustafson took a Bible and began to read the more glorious salvation of God from the book of Romans. He showed him salvation is God's work, not man's. There's no way to work your way into heaven. Yet Jesus loves sinners. Jesus died for sinners. And he said, soon that man put his face on the dirty floor, sobbing and crying, calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he looked up with a smile of heaven on his face and he said, sing it again. Roy Gustafson said, what? No, he said, sing it again. And then he remembered and he began to sing it again. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Soon it was time to go, and Roy Gustafson said as he was ready to leave the hospital or that jail and prison, he turned around and he saw that man that was saved with the light of heaven on his face. His arms were lifted to the heavens. And as he walked out of that jail, he heard that man singing, Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. A week later, he came back to the jail to preach to those men. As he did, he met that very guard that allowed him to come to preach to the men on death row. He said, what happened last week? He said, on Tuesday morning, that man went to his death. And yet the guard said he went singing, Now I belong to Jesus. Hey, my friend, I don't care who you are. I don't care what your GPA is. I don't care what you do on the weekend. I don't care what job you got lined up for next year. Every one of us have times he has forsaken me. He has forgotten me. And God says, wait a minute. We are family. I don't forsake my own. Notice there's a second message God had for Zion. In verse number 14, here's a people crying out, He has forsaken me. He has forgotten me. And God said, no, maybe a mother could abandon her child. I don't abandon my children. But look what he said in verse 16. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hand. Thy walls are continually before me. Look at the first word. Behold. Hey, in other words, God is saying to his people, there's something I want you to see. He says, hey. He says, look at this. Behold. And what does he do as he says the word? He stretches out his hands. And the God of the Bible looks at Israel and he says, you are engraved in the palms of his hands. My friend, I'm so thankful this morning that if you're born again by the blood of Jesus Christ, you and I have been engraved in the palms of his hands. The greatest story of love the world has ever told is the story of a God who sent His Son into the world that we might live through Him. The story of a Savior who stretched out His arms, and as the Bible prophesied in Psalms, they pierced my hands and my feet. Those palms, they say it all, don't they? Aren't the hands of Jesus wonderful? How many times in the Word of God does the book put us in the attention of the hands of Christ? How about Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 10? And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Thine hands, the hands of my Savior. Hey, one day those hands tossed the sun and the moon and the star and the skies. Why, one day those hands formed the mighty Milky Way and the distant galaxies. Why, the mighty hands of God are so strong and so powerful. It is by His hands this earth was created. How about Matthew chapter 8 and verse number 3? Jesus put forth His hand and touched him. That him there was a leper. I've been studying personally the book of Leviticus over the last few months, and leprosy is a dominant theme there, and it's incredible. When somebody was a leper, they would of course put their hand over their mouth. Their entire life was ruined. Unclean! Unclean! That was their cry. Say, I wonder in Matthew chapter 8, I don't know, the Bible doesn't say, but do you think that old leper may have been stuck behind a rock in a little cave somewhere? And maybe he was listening to Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount? Oh, of course he wasn't on the front row. Of course he wasn't welcome with the multitude. Maybe he heard Jesus pray, ask and ye shall receive. Maybe he heard Jesus preach, there's a Father who giveth good things. I don't know, but now I can see that leper approach the Son of God. Unclean! Unclean! And you know, the lepers were supposed to run, but this man didn't run. He said, that's my hope, that's my Savior, and he comes to Jesus. You know, when a leper would not get out of the way in Bible times, the normal people, the healthy people, would take stones and toss them at the leper to get him to move. So I suspect that as the multitude surrounded Jesus, unclean, unclean, that man had his eyes on the Son of God. They started to toss their rocks at him, and none of that mattered. Now all of a sudden the crowd parts and he is standing face to face with Jesus. If thou will, thou can. Not if you can, will you, but since you can, please do. He stands in front of the Lord Jesus, and a most astounding thing happens. Jesus, with His hand, touches the leper. Oh, you read the book of Leviticus, you're done. You're done. You're unclean. You can't pray. You can't go to the house of God. You can't offer a sacrifice. You touch a leper and you're unclean. Except when Jesus touched them, he wasn't unclean anymore. The hand of my Savior. The Bible tells us in Matthew 14 and 31... that when Peter was sinking under the storms of the sea, the Bible says Jesus stretched forth His hand and caught him. In Mark 1 and 31, He came and took a sick woman by the hand and lifted her up. Why, the Bible tells us again and again, He touched them. Mark 5 and 41, He took a damsel by the hand. Psalm 22, 16, they pierced my hands. In Luke 24, 39, He could say, behold my hands. In John 3, 35, the Father loveth the Son and hath put all things in His hand. How about Luke 3:17? Whose fan is in His hand, He will thoroughly purge the floor and will gather the wheat into His garner. Revelation 1, verse number 16. He had in His right hand 7 stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And then in Zechariah 13, verse number 6. Don't you love these words? In eternity, you and I are going to gather around the throne of our Savior, and every time He says, behold, we're going to see the wounds in His hands. Not the scars. I'm sorry, Mr. Singer. We're going to see the wounds in His hands. And you know what we're going to ask? What are those wounds in Thine hands? That with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. No wonder. The Bible tells us in John 10 and verse number 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hands. He says, come on. You think this morning you're lonely and forsaken? Everything's going wrong and the heartache is building up. I don't know how I'm going to make it. I don't know how I'm going to press on. Everything seems to be crumbling in my life. Surrounded by friends, surrounded by doormates, surrounded by college students. And here I sit today and I feel forsaken and forgotten. And you're not alone. You're not the only one. But there's a Savior in heaven who says, your family. And I don't kick my family out. And then there's a Savior who says, take a look right here. You are engraved in the palms of my hands. He says to Zion, you think I've forsaken you? You think I've forgotten you? Well, number one, he says, I don't kick my family out. He says, number two, you're engraved in the palms of my hands. But notice, please, number three, he told his nation there is coming a reunion day. Look at verse number 17. And for Israel, notice how he said it. Thy children shall make haste. Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste. Boy, what that means to Israel. Shall go forth of thee. In other words, they're going to be on the run one that day. He said, one day you'll lift up thine eyes round about and behold. And what's going to happen in that glorious millennium? All these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all, as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doeth. My friend, God had a message for His nation of Israel. He said, you think I've forsaken you? You think I've abandoned you? Come on, sweet little lady, back in the days of Exodus, your child is gone, your husband's being chastised with scorpions. The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has abandoned me. Come on, old saints, sitting down by the river at Chebar in a place like Babylon. You can't sing the Lord's song in a strange land. Little girl trapped in a lonely closet in Poland. God says to His nation, One day, your city will be rebuilt. One day, the Messiah is going to sit upon the throne. And one day, reunion day is coming. What a message that is to Israel. But my friend, don't you and I have the same message today? The good news is it's 7 years earlier than it is for them. For the Bible still says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Hey, reunion day is coming. For the Israelite of the Old Testament, one day God's going to gather their nation again. Why, for you and for me, one day He's going to gather us in the clouds. The dead in Christ shall rise first. That doesn't mean those in a first hour class. Those means those who have died with Christ as their Savior. I wonder if there's somebody here in the last months, you stood at a lonely graveside. Maybe a lady and you watched your husband lowered in the ground. Maybe somebody here watched the grandparents you love and that body was lowered in the ground and there's a pain and there's a heartache. But my friend, though we saw it is not like those that have no hope. For one day the trumpet is going to sound and coming right out of the graves are the bodies of the saints in Christ. You and I that are saved are going to be right on their heels. And the Bible says reunion day is coming. What a day when husbands are joined with their wives. What a day when brothers and sisters are united again. What a day when we meet our grandparents, our parents. What a day when we gather around the throne of our Savior with our loved ones. But best of all, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Reunion day is coming. He has forsaken me. He has forgotten me. Excuse me. He says, lift up your ears. Lift up your eyes. This could be the day. Years ago, you've heard the story of a missionary that had returned from Africa. A Texas preacher told it, oh, perhaps 30, 40 years ago now. And he said the story of that man that had come back from years, some 40 to 50 years of serving the Lord in a distant mission field. He was on a great ocean liner with President Roosevelt. He returning from one of his famous hunting safaris in Africa. And the missionary said as that big ocean liner came into the New York harbor, it was a cold, brutal, snowy day. He said he looked down at his feet and there was a little Gladstone bag, and in that bag every possession that he owned in the world. He watched President Roosevelt disembark with all of his trophies and his great entourage, and he stood there all by himself. He said he thought of a wife and children, each one that he had buried in Africa. He literally owned nothing but that little bag, and now in poor health, he virtually had come home to America to die. He said he watched the president leave and the brass bands played. It was a cold, snowy day. It was the ticker tape in New York. Everybody came to welcome the president home. But now the missionary said when it was his turn to leave, he went down that gangplank and now the streets, the littered streets were deserted. He looked around. He said, I wonder, has anybody come to meet me? Has anybody even care that I'm home? The missionary said there was nobody there. Nobody seemed to care. And now the snow fell a little harder. The ice began to blow sideways like you can in the harbors and the streets of New York. And he turned his collar up and began to walk down the street. He said with the cold snow in his face, the hot tears began to run down his face. And he looked up to heaven and he said, "You know, Lord, I've come all the way home and there's nobody who seems to care. I've come all the way home and there's nobody here to welcome me." And he said, it seemed as if the presence of God said, hey, wait a minute, son. You're not home yet. The preacher in Texas told that story, and somebody sitting in the auditorium listened as the preacher closed with these words. Just think of stepping on shores and finding it heaven. Of touching a hand and finding it God's. Of breathing new air and finding it celestial. Of waking up in glory and finding your home. He has forsaken me. He has forgotten me. Stuck down here in little old Lattimore, North Carolina. Does the Lord still care? And Jesus says, excuse me, but one day you were born again into my family and I don't throw my children out. Excuse me, he has a word. Behold, take a look. You are engraved in the palm of his hand. And he said, if that's not enough, you just keep your ear open and you just keep one of your eyes looking up, because this could be the day that we finally have reunion day. He has forsaken me. He has forgotten me. Not on your life. My Savior, I'm so grateful and thankful for the testimony you gave so many years ago to your people, the nation of Israel. And yet, Lord, how those words ring true for us even today. Lord, you're not going to forsake your child. You love your own. Lord, I'm thankful that one day in eternity we'll look in your hands and be reminded how God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. My Savior, how grateful I am that this could be reunion day. May your precious words instill encouragement and strength in the heart of your children today. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.